Let's read in Scripture this evening from the book of Paul, the book of the Ephesians, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we read the first 16 verses of the chapter. Ephesians 4, we'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lowest part of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We consider tonight verse 8 and then verses 11 and 12. I will have some things to say about the parentheses, verses 9 and 10, and also about verse 7. So let's read from verse 7 again through verse 12, but the text will be 8, 11, and 12. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We consider these verses this evening under the theme, Ascension Gifts. Let's notice three things. First, you have the picture in verse 8. Taken from Psalm 68, verse 18. And then second, the gifts in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then third, the purpose in verse 12 for the perfecting of the saints, and so on. Ascension gifts, the picture, the gifts, and then the purpose. Verse 8 quotes from Psalm 68, and verse 18, where we read this, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And that verse is taken from Psalm 68, which was written by David. We don't know precisely when, but most likely at some triumphal, victorious parade into the city of Jerusalem or into some enemy territory and city that he had conquered. And there are really two aspects to it. There's first his ascending up on high and leading captivity captive, which is the victory, and then the second part, giving gifts unto men, or as Psalm 68 has it, receiving gifts for men. The first part helps us to understand what the ascension of Jesus Christ was, what the meaning of the ascension of Jesus Christ was. The ascension of Jesus Christ was more than just that he disappeared from the earth, more than that he changed locations. That's true. But it was a victory parade. The scriptures indeed present it that way to us elsewhere. Think of the way it's presented in Daniel chapter 7, a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and this looks at it from the perspective of the throne of heaven. So Daniel in his visions, Daniel 7 verse 13 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." It was the coronation. It was the victory march of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 68, I said, was likely written when David had conquered some enemy territory. It's very likely that it was written when David brought the ark up into Jerusalem, hence the allusion to ascending up on high, taking the ark up to the top of the mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Jerusalem was the last fortress of the Canaanites. And David, when he conquered Jerusalem, had finally conquered the land, the whole land of Canaan, and driven the Canaanites out of the land. Now, in these victory marches, the conquering general or the conquering king would march his defeated enemies in chains, tied to one another, perhaps tied to his chariot, through the streets of the city that he had conquered, to the cheers of onlookers, to the cheers of his own soldiers and his own people. And these captives would carry with them the spoils of war, the crown jewels of the enemy, to show that they had been defeated by this conquering general or conquering king. Well, the ascension of Jesus Christ was just that. It was his going into heaven in victory. But there's another aspect to it here, and that is the sharing of the gifts. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, "And gave gifts unto men." As I indicated, Psalm 68 puts it the other way, "has received gifts for men." Well, both of those are a part of this. One is that he received the spoils of war as an award, a reward for his victory, and the other is that he didn't just hoard them, but he shared them. And that was very common. David did this in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 26. You read this, "When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And then 1 Samuel 30 lists all the cities in Judah to which David sent these spoils of war. Abraham had done something similar when he went out to rescue Lot and conquered Kedar Laomer and the other kings, and he brought back the booty, and he gave a tenth part of it to Melchizedek, and he shared it with Lot and the inhabitants of the city of Sodom. Well, that's what happened. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about sharing the spoils of war. And I said this was likely, Psalm 68, likely written when the ark was brought up into Jerusalem, because this is what you read about when the ark was brought up into Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. They brought up the ark of God, and they set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And then this, and he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. He gave gifts unto men. This is what he did with the spoil. He shared it with his people. Solomon repeats this practice when he dedicates the temple. They all come together at the dedication of the temple, and everyone is given bread and meat to eat. And this is part of the celebration. Now, of course, we're not unfamiliar with this. In a similar way, when we've achieved or gained something, we will celebrate. And we'll celebrate with the sharing of food. Think of a graduation party, or a wedding feast, or perhaps somebody has opened a new business and there's a grand opening and there are freebies for everybody. He gave gifts of the spoil unto men. I remember when I was a child, every December, the milk factory that my father supplied had a big Christmas party for the suppliers. And so all the farming families from around the community would come, hundreds of people, and there'd be tours of the facilities and speeches and awards and food. And then at the end of it, the best part of it for the children, we called it a lolly scramble. And they would throw out candy. And everybody was running to grab the candy. They do that in parades here in this country. And that's the idea here. Here's this victory parade. Here's the conquering general becoming the king, receiving honor and glory. And out of the generosity of his heart in his new position, he shares gifts with his subjects. That's the ascension. The Old Testament typology here is rich, and it really sheds light on what happened in the ascension, on the New Testament, on explaining the New Testament. What David did was just a practice run, you might say, a warm-up. It wasn't the real thing. It couldn't last. Now we have the real thing. The real battle has been fought. That was the battle of the cross. The real enemy defeated, that is, Satan and sin, have been overcome. The real victor has been crowned, that is, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. He's entered the real temple and city of God in the presence of God in heaven. The real kingdom has been established, the universal rule of Jesus Christ over all things, and the real gifts given, not bread and meat and gold and candy, but real gifts. And tonight, this is what we celebrate. This is what we meditate on and enjoy, these gifts of the ascended Christ. And so the ascension of Jesus Christ was his victory parade. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 puts it this way: having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You get the idea there of captives being led, made a show of openly. And that victory march that's described there in the ascension of Jesus Christ is subsequent to the battle. It follows the cross. And that's the point of the intervening verses here in verses 9 and 10 in Ephesians 4 in the parentheses. He that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What does that mean? Well, it means the glory of the ascension of Jesus Christ is set over against the depths to which he descended in his humiliation. His descent was the cross. This descent references all that he endured in order to accomplish our salvation, to overcome Satan and sin. He took on the enemy. He took on our sin. He took on Satan. Colossians 2:14 says he took on the handwriting of our sin and nailed it to the cross. It nailed him to the cross. He descended. But now this one is ascended, the same one. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so he arose from the dead, and his ascension was not just a change of place, but it was his coronation and his receiving glory from God. Wherefore, Philippians 2, God has given him a name which is above every name. And so you think again of Daniel 7, one coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion over all the nations of the earth. But now here's the point. The glory and the honor and the power and the blessings, the riches that he receives in his ascension, in his victory, he doesn't receive just for himself, but for his church. I read a little while ago from the Heidelberg Catechism. He's our head in our flesh in the presence of God. And so Isaiah 53 verse 12, coming to the end of the chapter, great chapter on the suffering of Jesus Christ, says he will divide the spoil with the great. Peter says it this way in Acts 2 verse 33, explaining what happened on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, so he's exalted and he receives a reward, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And so, gave gifts unto men. Ephesians 1 verse 22 puts it this way, that he rules over all things to the church, for the sake of the church. And this is his position. This is where the gifts come in. He's enriched in order to enrich us. Now, what are the gifts? And you see that in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, you notice four gifts there, and I want to say something about each of them first, but then I want to make some observations of these four gifts listed here. The first three were temporary gifts that belonged to the apostolic age, the last a permanent gift for the church. Apostles. He gave apostles. Apostles were men specifically called and equipped for the great work of laying the foundation of the church. The apostles were, in fact, from a certain point of view, the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Now, when you understand what an apostle is, you see that this office is temporary, that there can be no succession of offices, of this office of apostle. Because the apostles all were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and were personally appointed by Jesus Christ to their work and their office. And now what's interesting is that even though they had some special temporary gifts, the gifts of inspiration and the ability to work miracles and speak in tongues, their main task as leaders in the New Testament church was to lay this foundation of truth. And so in Acts chapter 6, they appoint deacons in the church so that we may give ourselves to prayer and the word. That was their work. And so whatever you say about the office of apostle here, the emphasis is on the teaching aspect of their ministry. He gave apostles, second, prophets. These were more like the Old Testament prophets, men who were under direct inspiration and revelation from God, who instructed the church both in doctrine as well as giving some predictive prophecy. You remember the prophet that tied himself with a belt when Paul was going to Jerusalem and told him, this is what's going to happen with the person who owns this belt when he goes to Jerusalem. Well, that was predictive prophecy. These were itinerant teachers. They didn't have the same authority or position in the church as the apostles, but in a similar way to the apostles, they had these temporary gifts of direct revelation and so inspiration. The third gift mentioned here is the gift of evangelists. He gave some evangelists. Now, there's some dispute and discussion over whether this is still an office that exists today. More important than that discussion is what they did. This is what they did. They were something like traveling missionaries. They assisted the apostles in their work of taking the gospel to new locations, to new places where there was not yet an established church. I suppose there was something like missionaries. And so you have men like Stephen and Philip, or the people that assisted Paul on his missionary journeys, or the early New Testament church pastors. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. And they brought the good news of the gospel. And then finally, you have here pastors and teachers. Notice there's a bit of a change in the verse and the way it reads. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You might expect it to say, and some pastors and some teachers, but he doesn't do that. Because when he's talking about pastors and teachers here, he's not talking about two different offices in the church, but two aspects or two functions of the same office. The office that's here referred to is the office of the pastor or the minister in the local congregation. A man like Timothy, who labored in Ephesus, or a man like Titus, who labored on the island of Cyprus. The minister of the gospel today, a pastor and teacher. Now, it's important to see that those two aspects go together. The minister is not merely a theologian and teacher, but he's also a pastor. The word for pastor is shepherd, one who cares for the flock, one who goes in and out amongst the flock and knows the flock and their needs. He's a pastor. He shepherds the flock. But neither is he only a pastor. He's a pastor and a teacher. And it says he does his work as a pastor in the congregation, that he's equipped by God to meet the spiritual needs by the word of the flock. And then it's also by his expounding the word in the teaching that he pastors the flock of God. And so you have these four gifts. Quite surprising, aren't they? He gave gifts unto men. And then these are the gifts that are mentioned. They all have this in common, that they are teaching gifts. They are teaching gifts. I said quite surprising because these are not the only gifts that the ascended Christ gives to the church. Just look back to verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. What's it talking about? It's talking about the fact that every member of the body of Jesus Christ, because of the grace of God, has gifts that are given to him by God that can be used in the body. Look at verse 16. It talks about every joint supplying according to the effectual working of the measure of every part. And it means this, that every part of the body, every member of the body has something to contribute to the life of the body as the whole and the health of the body. So the only gifts in the church are not teaching gifts. There are many other gifts. Romans chapter 12 gives us a good list of them. And then there are, besides gifts, that we might call sanctified aspects of a person's natural personality and gifts. There are, besides those, the gifts and blessings of salvation in the church. Paul has written about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, concerning Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You have the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now you can think of all the different aspects and blessings of salvation that come into our experience. The regenerating work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Justification. Peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings. The blessings of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. These are the gifts that the ascended Christ gives to us as he gives to us the Spirit. But Paul doesn't mention those here. Nor does he mention the special gifts of Pentecost, of miracles, and speaking in tongues, and so on. Instead, he gave gifts unto men. What gifts? Teaching gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why are these mentioned? And why only these? Well, because this is the most precious and the most central and the most important gift that the ascended Christ gives to his church on the earth. The gospel. The preaching of the gospel. The preachers of the gospel. Even though those first three are temporary, they are teaching gifts. And the teaching gift remains in the church, in the pastor and teacher. This is how God is determined to save his people, to call them from darkness into light. This is how he's determined to gather his church. This is how Christ has victory in the earth by the white horse of the gospel riding forth, the word conquering. This is the way that Christ maintains his church here in the earth, by the gift of teaching. Verse 13 tells us, till we all come. In other words, he's given this gift, teaching, till the end. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and the perfect man. That's the first observation here, that they all are teaching gifts. Then the second observation we want to make is this. To whom these gifts are given. Notice that here. Even though it's the case that only some in the body of Christ have the gift of teaching, Paul doesn't talk about and single out those individuals here. They receive no attention at all. He doesn't say anything here about Paul and Peter or the other apostles. He doesn't say anything about Apollos or Aquila or Stephen or Philip or any of the other evangelists and preachers in the early New Testament church. Instead, these are gifts that God has given not to individual men, but to the church. Notice that as it continues in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body. So he's given these teaching gifts to the church. To the church. Now that's very important to remember. First, this. The ministry of the word in the church is not about the man who teaches. That's a very important principle here. It's a broader principle. If God has given any one of us a gift in the church, that's not for me. It's for the church. Even Christ himself, he receives gifts and he gives. And that's true of the ministry, the preaching, teaching gift in the church. A minister does not have his gifts or position in the church for his own advancement, or to raise his level of popularity, or to acquire more wealth to himself. Isn't that the curse of the modern day mega church mentality? A celebrity ministry that focuses on a man and his gifts, and this great temptation for pride, and they fall. And so the ministry is not about a man, and we are not to be man followers. This is a gift. It doesn't even say anything about the person here. Not given to the person who has it, but given to the church. Yes, in this instrument, but given to the church. But also we must see that this is Christ's choicest gift to the church. And both the one who holds the office of pastor and teacher and they who receive the word in the church must see this as Christ's choicest gift to the church. The pastor is an under-shepherd. He must always remember that. But we also must receive the pastor and the word as Christ's word to the church in the ministry of the gospel. And this helps us when we might perhaps be critical of the ministry. Or we might think that the one who's in the ministry lacks gifts. The important thing is not the one who has the office. The important thing is the word that he brings. 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Paul says of this gospel treasure that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And so this is the choicest gift of Christ to the church. How beautiful on the mountains the feet of them that preach good tidings in the gospel of peace. The power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I didn't come with words of man's wisdom, but I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gift. Now, the cross and the atonement has been completed, the enemy defeated, the Lord ascended. And here's the communication, the tool by which Christ brings that word, that saving word, to his church. Now, the third thing that we should observe here is that the attention here is not on the gifts of teaching, but the purpose of these gifts. In other words, if I was going to go to a text in the Bible to try and explain what preaching is, I wouldn't go here, because this verse doesn't really say what preaching is. Instead, it tells us why we need preaching. It tells us what preaching should accomplish in the church. It tells us about the purpose of the preaching. And that's verse 12. What's the purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I want to just begin explaining this verse by clarifying a few things so that we can understand it. The initial reading in the King James Version is a little bit misleading. The word perfecting here is an old English word which really means maturing. So it's for the maturing and the growth, the spiritual growth of the saints. And then in the next phrase, for the work of the ministry, the second definite article, the, shouldn't be there. It should just read this, for the work of ministry. And that's important because when we read for the work of the ministry, we think, well, that refers to the ministry of the word. And that's not what it's referring to. The word ministry is another old English word, which really means serving. For the work of serving. And then the third thing to notice here about the King James, which is a little misleading, is that it divides up this verse into three different things, as though these three things are distinct from one another, so that and this is the way I first wrote it down on paper, so that we might think there are three purposes here for the preaching of the gospel, that there are three purposes here for the teaching gift in the church. One purpose, the perfecting of the saints. Two, the work of the ministry. Three, the edifying of the body. The King James separates them out from each other, but we shouldn't read it that way. Instead, we could read it this way: for the maturing of the saints with a view to the work of ministry, so that the body may be edified. In other words, the three are connected to each other. We might even think of them as steps, that one produces the next, which produces the next. In the preaching, the pastor and teacher aims in bringing the word at the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of individual saints in the church. And so the preaching of the gospel comes and it addresses the hearer's mind, and it addresses his life, it addresses his attitudes, it addresses his desires, and it's living and powerful, and it transforms and it changes the individual. That's the perfecting of the saints, so that there's spiritual growth under the word. And in turn, that produces an attitude of serving. That's the work of the ministry. An attitude and an environment in the church where the members of the church want to serve one another. Ministry, serving. That's the purpose of this gift of teaching, that in love, the members of the church prefer others before themselves. They're not just interested in knowing things, but doing things. The word equips them for this. And that in turn edifies the body as a whole. To edify is to build it up, to make it stronger. When the preaching produces a serving attitude among the members of the body, then the body is built up, and the result is unity and peace. We come in the unity of the faith, verse 13. And so you see the connections here. That's Christ's purpose. The ascended Christ, gone into heaven, gives gifts, especially the gift of the teaching ministry of the word. And his aim in doing that is that the individual members' lives may be changed by that word, and that their lives being changed, they may, in response to the gospel, serve. Remember, Christ loved his bride and gave himself for her. Well, this is what the bride wants to do, give herself. This is what the members want to do. And they give themselves for the body. And then the body is built up and unified. And the church is a community, a covenant community of service and love and forgiveness, unity. Well, that means that every member of the church ought to be moved by the preaching of the gospel to use his or her gifts, verse 7, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that the individual members of the church ought to be moved by the ministry of the word to serve the whole with the gifts that God has given to them. And let me use a couple of analogies here. Some people think of the church as something like a school bus. And the pastor's the driver. He's driving the bus. And we just all get on board the bus. And whatever the pastor says, we do. He's driving the bus. And we're like spectators. We look out the window, and soon we're at the destination. And we just sat there, and we watched, and we really didn't have to do anything. And church going is presented that way today. It's kind of a spectator sport. The church is not a bus. The pastor's not a bus driver. If you're just a little bit familiar with the structure of a Reformed church, you should understand that. We're not in a man's church, but we're in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ and the members of the church. And as a pastor, this is the way I think of it. This is your congregation. I'm here to serve you, not the other way. Another analogy, a much better one. The church is more like an orchestra. The pastor, teacher, is the conductor. In an orchestra, everyone plays their part. The conductor who stands up the front might look like he's the main man, but really, he's doing nothing. He's not composing anything. He's just taking notes from the page and telling the people in front of him when it's their turn to play the next note. And in fact, all the players have the music right in front of them. And when the conductor makes a mistake, they compensate. And if he composes while he's conducting, it becomes a mess. That's the church. You have the Word of God in your hands. You have the gift of the Spirit. You can read the Scripture. You should understand it. And all of you have a part to play as members in the church of Jesus Christ. And only when you pull together do we get the harmony and the unity that we're working towards in the body of Jesus Christ. And that's the idea here. So let's think tonight of the ascension of Jesus Christ in terms of the gifts that the victorious ascended Christ out of the spoils of the battle that he has received gives to us. The gift of pastor and teacher, but also your gifts. And it's the gift of pastor and teacher to call you to use your gifts for the whole. I want to close by reading from a commentary which I thought summarized this very well and very succinctly in just a few lines. These apostles and prophets, the commentator writes, and other servants of the church were intended, therefore, to prepare and equip all the members for the service which each can render in strengthening the life of the whole. Thus, Paul makes it plain that each member has a task to perform. Ministers are not appointed to do the work for the members, but to prepare the members for their work, that the whole church may be built up as the body of Christ. When he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men, teaching gifts for the maturing of the saints, with a view to the work of serving that the body as a whole might be edified. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the ascension of Christ, the wonderful truth that it is, and the beautiful picture here of the victorious Christ generously sharing the bounty and the spoil of the battle with us in this way, that he gives to us teachers so that we might mature in our faith, serve in the body, and the body might be built up in that way. This is the concern of Jesus in heaven, and this is why he gives the gifts in the church. Amen.